Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin, if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to have the understanding of our situation in the devil's world, as well as your provision for it, in order to maximize the opportunity that we are presented by you deploying your grace through your Word under the ministry of the Spirit. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated was subsequently made available for recall and application. We ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. In Lamentations 3, we have Jeremiah's recall of God's word regarding his situation. It says, I recall this doctrine to my mind, and it gives me confidence because the Lord's mercy never fails. So we see the correlation here between faith and hope. He goes on to say, his grace provisions never ceases, they are never renewed every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So we have the faithfulness of God that's parlayed through rationales into confidence. It goes on to say, therefore I have confidence in him or hope in him. And his conclusion is, the Lord is good to those who wait silently on him. So here we have the Old Testament viewpoint of faith and hope. And remember, in the Old Testament, love really wasn't in view. So I was thinking this afternoon about the New Testament. Paul has the same exact rationale, basically, in Romans 5:1-5, which I'm going to read. I don't have it in my notes because I added this just before class. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's position, justified by faith. Doctrine's involved here, as it goes back to the doctrine. Through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into grace. So there we have the grace connection, in which we stand and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. So here you see the exact same correlation. Of course, Paul also, Paul wrote Romans, but he also wrote Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians 13:13, we have, there remains these three, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Now, Paul then goes on now to parlay hope or confidence into love. He says, not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance character, and proven character. That's, in other words, character under pressure, discipline, ability to deal with adversity with confidence regardless of what it looks like. Proven character leads to hope. So there's faith under pressure bringing you hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love, there we go, we're parlayed into the highest level of our relationship with God, has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So basically this is the New Testament variant of Lamentations 3. And of course remember Lamentations was Jeremiah recalling the doctrine of the prophecies, which was what he had for doctrine, to mind, in the context of the destruction of the southern kingdom. Because the southern kingdom was just about to be hauled off into Chaldea by Nebuchadnezzar. So the same kind of, so that's their perseverance and tribulation. Getting hauled off into basically prison for, well, into captivity for 70 years. So I thought that was an interesting concept, given, especially given the augmentation. And I've noted several times without documentation, the concept of love in the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, the highest problem-solving device that was available in the Old Testament was technically happiness. So they did not have capacity from a few precocious individuals such as David, who had the ministry of the Spirit, the endowment, was able to parlay confidence into love. But majority did not. Today, of course, you have the universal indwelling and filling ministry available. And as a result, any believer has capacity to have this accomplished in them. And the real way we have to understand this is it's all about God's grace. Because God's the active component in this process. We are the recipients of the action in all cases. So when you look at things in these contexts, you're always going to find that they're in the passive voice, which directs the activity from the object to the subject. Believers are the subject of the object of God's grace. So that's how it typically works out. So when you see things, a lot of times they're translated in the New American Standard and King James versions. Well, word-by-word translations have a hard time because they can't bring into view the passive voice sufficiently because you can't do that in a word-by-word context. If you're translating word-by-word, you're always going to have the subject performing the action of the verb. It's just a natural process when you transfer it to English. So it's difficult like in 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. That's all passive. The believer receives the action of the verb. But if you read it in the standard translations, if you're not careful, you'll think that the subject is doing the action. But it's not. It's all God doing the action that's directed back towards the subject in the original. So just an aside. So we're studying the doctrine of the winner believer per Hebrews 12:2, Revelation 2:7. We see Jesus as the archon of winners, the one who sits seated at the right hand of the Father. And Revelation 2 and 3 discuss believers in the church age as they were addressed in the context of John. And of course they were leaving Judea. That was their character. The churches in Anatolia were the expatriates, if you will, of Judea to a large extent. Now, in addition to the expatriates of Judea, there were many Gentile believers there as well. But the Jewish people, the Jewish believers who ran, who God basically forced out of Jerusalem in Judea because of the persecution that accrued to them. And of course, it was God's will for them to leave. You got to realize that, because if they had stayed, they were going to die. So God always sent him. You might think the persecution was bad, and it was, but God turns a curse into a blessing. So anytime you see a circumstance that seems adverse, somehow there's somewhere in here God's working to bring you into a better situation and improve the situation. Now, again, a lot of times we've noted, even in our Romans passage, the concept of tribulation or difficulty combines with faith to bring you to confidence, because it's the faith that's executed under pressure that becomes confidence. So your faith, metabolized faith becomes hope, metabolized hope becomes love. That's the concept. So they build on each other, which is why when you get to the end, John talks about love in the context of fear, and he says perfect love casts out fear. Why doesn't he say perfect faith? Well, because faith hasn't grown yet to be sufficient to cast the fear out. David said that. What time I am afraid, I will recall him. I will recall God. So that was David's viewpoint from a faith perspective. But love takes it a whole way further, because love has integrity in concert with faith, and that gives you the ability to completely dispel fear. It's gone, eliminated, removed, because you're confident in God for your situation, and that's unbeatable. That's going to what we refer to as cognitive invincibility. So you have cognitive self-confidence, cognitive independence, cognitive self-confidence, and cognitive invincibility. I think the first two are reversed there, but those are the categories of your advance in the adult spiritual life. So anyway, the believers in Revelation 2 and 3 were those who had been forced out of Jerusalem and were setting up camp in places like Ephesus and Laodicea, etc., which is now part of Turkey. You know, it was at the time part of Greece. We've noted that the winner believers are unknown, unsung heroes of history, per 2 Corinthians 6:9. So that we are, again, well known of God and by the angels, unknown of people. Under discipline and adversity from our positive listening to the Word of God in the environment of people, yet at the same time, God is promoting us at the right time. So again, there's a correlation between suffering for blessing there and advancing in God's grace and having God convey His blessing to us at the right time and in the right manner. So we're the targets of God's grace imputation and the reason that God continues to support the human race. Remember, God's agenda for the human race is that the maximum number of individuals be saved and come to the epinosis, a full, complete, spirit-taught knowledge of the truth. That's what He wants to happen. Now, we know that doesn't happen because that's His directive will, and because He gives human beings with negative volition freedom, many times He's left with His permissive will, which occasionally brings into view His overruling will, which brings things more back into line. So that's kind of the cycle that people end up with. You have a group of individuals who function under the directive will of God as they ascend. And then as they get complacent and prosperous, they start functioning under the permissive will of God. And that brings in adversity and discipline because they sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. And then that whole thing wraps around when God's overruling will comes in and brings them back out of the circumstance and restores the whole process. So that's kind of what happens as the pivot moves around. The pivot of believers being the core individuals who hold to the doctrine and whose communication is related to the grace of God, and as a result, there's capacity to understand the confidence and love that come from God's Word. So that's the sequence. So that's why you see the propagation of the church through the various countries in Western Europe and then all the way over to the United States at this point. So we're now in a segment where we're discussing the doctrine of the church age spirituality. It's based on the indwelling and filling ministries of the Spirit. Of course, this is unique. I mean, this doctrine, this component of this doctrine is the essence of spirit, of this church age believer's life before God. Because it's all related to the work of the Spirit. This is the new thing that came to us as a result of Jesus Christ coming, becoming the sin offering for man, going to the cross and resolving the issue that God had with the fall. And this is what he did in his accomplishment of that work, was to pioneer the same spiritual life that we have. So we received from God on Pentecost in Acts, this is recorded in Acts 2, the spiritual life that Jesus Christ had himself deployed in his prototype stage. And so we have what we refer to as the operational stage of the spiritual life, which is, it means everybody, every believer receives this same system. Of course, he never violated the protocols because he was perfect. He went to the cross impeccable. We talked about that the last time and the time before, the concept of non posse peccari, posse non peccari. In his hypostatic union, he was impeccable. So that made him qualified to receive the imputation of the sins of mankind as the substitute for mankind. But it had to be that way because man was not qualified. Man, again, we had already failed because of our association with Adam. And we're going to probably get to a verse that discusses it. It's also in Romans, where we cannot, and we mentioned it before, but it's a concept that we cannot acquire the righteousness sufficient to have a relationship with God simply by keeping the law. Because the law could not deal with the fall. See, the law required you to be complicit with it from the get-go, never transgressing it. However, we don't start there. Jesus did, but we don't. So Jesus could keep the law and maintain the system, and he did by means of the Spirit. We, on the other hand, have to have the cross and the grace of God directed towards us to place us back into a position where we can function before God on the basis of the working of the Spirit. And apart from that, we can't do it. So we have the principle of the law. What the law could not do because of the sin nature, God did through his Son. That's the point. And that's the grace of God being deployed in full measure, as we saw in Romans 5. We just noted that. So when we stopped last time, we were noting the Greek word homologeo in 1 John 1:9. In fact, the last two classes, we've looked at 1 John 1 through 9. And we're looking at the context of this whole thing in view of the fact that John makes the analogy of light and darkness for functioning in the spiritual life versus the cosmic system and under the old sin nature. And so we have these two antithetical systems that we are left to function in depending on our decisions. And our decisions determine our reality. So this puts us into the key verse here, is verse John 1:9, where we have defined as a non-meritorious recovery procedure. And it has to be non-meritorious because we are in a position outside the spiritual life when we implement it. So it's in the sense that a unbeliever has to implement a non-meritorious system to be restored to fellowship with God, faith alone in Christ alone. We have to implement as believers a non-meritorious system to be restored to fellowship with God as well. Now, does that mean when I say fellowship, I simply mean that we've disconnected the wire. God didn't. And I make that analogy often. You know, we're on the phone with God, and we hang up. Now, he's still on the other end. And he never hangs up, because we will never leave us or forsake us. So he's out there hanging, holding on and waiting for us, and now the challenge is for him to come through in our lives to cause us to make an adjustment to his integrity where we pick the phone back up. You know, you can use different terminologies for that, but somehow that has to happen in the believer's life. So the solution is if we confess the sin. If we homologeo, which means to confess, admit, acknowledge, name, cite as a witness in front of a judge in a courtroom. So it's a non-emotional, a non-baggage related statement. It's as though you're on the witness stand and you're making a testimony before a judge regarding the failure you had. That's it. And the Holy Spirit's actually working in you the same way he did prior to salvation. He's convicting you of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So it's kind of different kind of judgment. So in this case, it's the judgment at the evaluation. It's sin regarding your personal sin. Righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus. So in a sense, it's the same. It's similar, but the judgment's a little different because the judgment for the unbeliever is like a fire. The judgment for the believer is at the great white throne because the believer is never condemned. You see, we're in a status of completely associated with God in all circumstances because of our position. And it starts out with the position in view. See, that's the thing we always have to realize. Position is always in view. Position is never violated. In fact, Paul makes the argument that we don't even sin. It's the sin that dwells in us that sins. Now, that's true from a positional concept, because the righteousness, and John brings this out too, the righteous individual by imputation cannot contradict that righteousness. That's God's work. So he sets you up in that position, but experientially, as a son who's going to heaven irrevocably, you can choose to disregard the mandates, which means you functionally sin even though you can't be a sinner. Now that's an enigma, but that's what goes on, because people don't understand that, because that's hard to understand. How can you possibly not be a sinner and sin? Well, it's because positionally you're not a sinner. You're in Christ, and Christ is not a sinner. So that's your position. However, you still have free volition, and you still have adversity from the devil's world, and you still have adversity from the devil himself and his angels, and you still have adversity from the old sin nature, and you do, as John says, become complicit to those pressures and submit yourself to them because you're weak. And we all are. And if we say we aren't, as it says in verse 8, we're a liar. So the point is, we have this recovery procedure that cuts through all that mess and brings us back into the system where we pick the phone back up, basically. You know, God picks it up and puts it on our hand, basically. Because it's all grace, you know. That's the other thing we have to realize here. It's all grace. In fact, every time you see these functions, it's passive voice, passive voice, passive voice, passive voice. The believer's receiving the action of the verb. Believer's receiving the action of the verb. So we are actually fulfilling the mandate, but at the same time, the Holy Spirit's enabling it and making it possible. So he never leaves us or forsakes us. Just like he never left or forsake Jesus on the cross. The Father did. Father had to. The Lord could not look upon sin. And the Father took that role. So when Jesus cried out to the Father, Lama, Lama, Lama Sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father had to turn away from sin because the Lord cannot look upon sin and he'll be compromised. But the Holy Spirit enabled Jesus to continue through that forensic spiritual death through that entire period of 3 hours, where he received the imputation and judgment for the sins of the entire human race. So every sin that has ever been committed from the beginning, one in the garden, actually outside the garden, when they rejected God's plan and were kicked out of the garden, all the way to the last sin committed in the millennium by those in the Gog Magog revolution, that was all judged in Jesus punctilior. In other words, sequentially. And he maintained righteousness the whole way through. How? He kept on being filled with the Spirit. Why? He never committed a personal sin. You see, that's why. So even though he was judged for the sin, and he became a type of sin, and he became sin for us on our behalf, Romans 5:8, he never was complicit because his volition was always positive. And so he remained filled with the Spirit through the whole process. You see? Because it was forensic. He was always filled with the Spirit. And even though the Father had to reject him. And that's, of course, why he sweat blood, as we've talked about before. So all that is needed is a simple statement of fact. No emotion, no guilt, no remorse is necessary. In fact, more often than not, emotion is detrimental to the process because self-righteous, evil human do-gooders can manipulate a weak believer, a person who's failed, their emotion of guilt into a perceived need for the production of human good in the form of penance or some kind of human good. You see, that's the thing. It's real easy for people to be manipulated from a position of weakness. So if someone comes along and says, well, you violated the protocol. You need to do X, Y, or Z. You know, you need to walk up the temple on your knees and have them get all bloody or whatever. Take your pick for stupidity, but that's what goes on. The point is, that's not a factor. God is not dealing with that. There's nothing you can do. It's only what he can do. And Jesus did it already. So that's the point. You simply recognize that he did, so you're running to the grace of God, running to the throne of grace, because you know that the sin you named was judged, and all the ones you forgot were too, and as soon as you named the one you did clear, you're purified. The mandates of believers simply recognize and specify a sin they've committed so that they can remember, with the understanding that God's already judged that sin in Jesus' body on the cross. See, it's all been judged. That's the other component here. You got to realize, some teach erroneously that forgiveness occurred on the cross. It did not. There's no place where it says that in the Bible. It says that forgiveness occurs here. Okay? Forgiveness occurs in two places. Believing in Jesus Christ, all past sins. And here is the experiential point of forgiveness when it comes to fellowship. And it's the only place that mentions it. So if you're thinking forgiveness occurred on the cross, you've missed out. That's a wrong concept. That did not happen there. Now, potential for it did. God paid the price unilaterally there. But he requires responsibility on his children to make a positive volitional choice regarding his son, Jesus Christ. And that's what this does. That's it. Nothing more. So he's doing all the work. We're simply acquiescing to the fact that we screwed up. That's all. And he's bringing into view, into our consciousness, something that we can recognize as being a failure so that he can clear the decks. The out-of-fellowship believer produces the action of the verb by simply naming an unknown sin to God, with the result, potential subjunctive is satisfied. That means you may or you may not do this. Third class condition of if. Is by the believer's free will, choice to comply with God's mandate for the believer to take responsibility for the sin they have committed. See, this is all God wants. God wants us to come clean. See, and we talked about last time how as we are in the spiritual life, he actually cleans us through the word. So there's an experiential cleansing that occurs in fellowship as our thinking is morphed by the Holy Spirit with the word of God without a sin being involved. In other words, we can have an errant viewpoint of certain passages or understanding of Scripture and not sin regarding that, or anything else for that matter, because you are in fellowship at the moment. And the Holy Spirit will actually cleanse your thinking and adjust your thinking into the thinking of that was coordinating with the Word of God. And that happens automatically through the Word. That's called the washing of water of the Word. But this is the case of a failure, where you've actually, remember, sin's a specific issue of failure. Sin defined as sin is the transgression of the law. That's the technical definition. So not all direct concepts that are out of line are viewed as sin necessarily from God's perspective. You have to violate certain things to commit sin. So you can have an idea that doesn't, and we talked about how temptation isn't a sin. Jesus was even tempted. And he talks about it in Hebrews, that he was tempted beyond what we are. It says as we are. But I say, I made the case beyond because of his unique identity in hypostatic union, because he was the Son of God at the same time. So there were sins he could commit that we can't. And I mentioned that last time. You know, he could commit the sin of turning a stone into bread. I'd challenge you to do that one. You know, go out there and grab a stone and turn it into bread. You ain't having it. Because you ain't the Son of God. Not that way anyway. You're not the second person of the Trinity that spoke and the earth came into existence. You know, that isn't you. So that was him though. So there's things he could do and temptations he could receive. In this case, he had no internal source of temptation. It was all external. It was always always Satan and the devil and his people, the crew, and the cosmic system and the cosmic consensus. That was the sum total of his temptation. People and the devil and the circumstances related to that were negative. Okay, that's how he could be tempted. Other than that, he couldn't be tempted. In other words, so he didn't have an old sin nature. We all have an old sin nature. We can be tempted that way too. So we get an additional facet. But he could be tempted in ways that we couldn't be, and that related to his hypostatic union. And that's another story, but we've talked about that. So in essence, he could sin when we couldn't. And I've noted that the concept is that the more you have from God, the more sins you can commit. That's an important concept. A believer can sin by not being filled with the Spirit. An unbeliever can't because an unbeliever is not filled with the Spirit. Really? So that's a category of sin that as a believer can commit that an unbeliever can't commit. So there's a lot of other ones. So the more doctrine you have, to whom much is given, much is required is the principle. So the more doctrine you have, the more capacity you have, the more ability from God to do things you have, the greater your responsibility to God. And therefore, you can do things. You can violate the integrity of God, which is basically what the law of God amounts to, and sin. So sin is a transgression of the law. And the law, by definition, is not simply the Ten Commandments. That's a cursory establishment-related viewpoint. And it is all mostly overt, except for the first few of which are mental attitude, if you haven't noticed. You know, it's the, you know, thou shalt not have any gods before me, thou shalt not make any images of a god and have it as a god, thou shalt not, you know, bear false witness. No, that's number nine, that gets later, that's a lie. That's perjury. No, the next one is related to cursing, and then you have the Sabbath. Those are the four that relate to your relationship with God. Okay, so that's mental attitude stuff. And of course in the church we have the Sabbath. What is that? Every day. That's what Hebrews 4 and 5 are all about. Every day is a Sabbath in the church age. Because you're always in Christ. And you're always functioning. It's not just one day a week, as it was for the Jews in the Old Testament. It's every day for us right now. So it's entirely a different system. So the work necessary for the potential for forgiveness was already accomplished in the judgment and substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus on the cross. That's the thing we have to realize. We're taking advantage of what God has already done for us through Jesus. Believers simply name a sin that God has already judged and condemned them as beneficiaries of God's grace policy, are forgiven, purified of all known and unknown wrongdoing. So this puts us, this clears the deck and puts us right back into an experience that matches our position that's never violated. See, the reason a believer who would be out of fellowship would go to heaven the moment they die would be because positionally they're in Christ. And their reality is going to be that. They are son of God by faith in Christ Jesus. It had nothing to do with what you did afterwards. You believe in Jesus, you're there. Okay, that's your position. And God honors that. Experientially, though, there's responsibilities from a good decision from a position of strength from the Word of God as you learn it. That's the rewards associated with functioning before God. That's the wood, hay, and straw versus the gold, silver, and precious stones. So there's consequences for good decisions and consequences for bad decisions. We all make both. And so this puts us up on the gateway to make good decisions from a position of strength, which means you're in the system, is the point. So he is faithful means God is always, back to our 1 John 1:9, we see he is faithful is the right way. Right? If we acknowledge any known sin, he's faithful. He is faithful means that God always does exactly the same thing without variation because he judged every sin that would ever be committed in Christ on the cross. See, God is not called, God does not compromise by this. That's why he had to judge Jesus. You know, that's why there is only one name by which anyone can be saved. Somebody had to be judged for this sin. And if they weren't, then God's compromised by doing it with any other way. Which means we what? What's the next step? Equation. We have already seen that sin is a transgression of the law. That's an equation. Sin equals failure to comply with God's word. Okay, that's equation one. Equation two. The wages of sin is death. So, you got a problem. You start out spiritually dead because you're in Adam. And then you're in Christ as a believer in Jesus Christ, so you're spiritually alive. But when you violate the protocol, you end up at what we refer to as carnal or cosmic death. Which means you're where? You're in Satan's system. Or you're under control of the old sin nature, which is actually the same. Because the sin nature and Satan's system are in complete accord. So you're in Satan's cosmic system. And those are really the antithetical viewpoint. You have the spiritual life, characterized by the filling of the Spirit, and the cosmic system that's characterized by control of the old sin nature. They're antithetical, and they're mutually exclusive. So you're one or the other. So the problem is, how do you remedy the problem of carnal death? Well, you can't do nothing in death. Remember, consequences. Death, when you're death, you're dead. Death can't do nothing. Try to go to a cemetery and have people get out of the up under the ground and walk out. Ain't happening. No. Why? Physical death. Physical death means they can't come out of that ground until Jesus says, come out. Jesus can do whatever he wishes, and he will at some point later, and the people who are believers will come out. Okay? That's called the resurrection. So anyways, the point is that physical death can't do anything. Spiritual death can't do anything. cosmic death can't do anything, and carnal death can't do anything. So, again, the definition of death means inability. In fact, there's like 7 or 8, 9 deaths in the Bible described in different categories. And when anytime it's discussing death, it's relating to an inability of an individual to do some certain thing that they used to be able to do, maybe. Or, yeah, kind of, they almost always were able to do it at one time. Who invented this whole thing? Well, God enabled it, made it possible. In the garden, there was free will. Death occurred the moment the woman and man ate of the fruit of the tree. All right? And dying immediately, spiritually, they died 900 years later. 930 in the case of Adam. So, there were consequences. Now, God solved that problem, as we see in a couple of chapters later in Genesis 2 and 3, where he sends the sacrifice that represents Jesus and explains to them that Jesus is going to come, or they don't call him this, but the seed of the woman is who he's described as. This seed that's going to come through the process of procreation is going to ultimately come along and defeat the serpent. And that is going to be why you're able to have your life forever with God. And they accept the deal. And we know that why. They put on the clothes of skins instead of the fig leaves that they had put on themselves earlier. Alright, so they exchanged the scratchy old fig leaves for some nice comfy skins. And they're good to go now, okay? Of course they have the sacrifices they got to keep periodically. And then we have the whole story which we've studied in our series on the priesthoods. That discuss the propagation of the priesthood through history. And of course, right now, you and every other believer in the church is a priest. And what does that mean? You get to represent yourself and others before God. That's what you get to do. Because that's what priests do. And this is one of the things you do, right here. You simply acknowledge a sin. That's it. God is righteous for forgiving our sins means doing so does not compromise his perfect righteousness. This is possible because that sin, along with every other sin, was already judged. Penalty of death was paid on the cross by Jesus during those 3 hours of darkness. Okay? That's why it's possible to do it this way. It's all non-meritorious. Why? Who? Jesus has the merit. He did it all. He solved the problem from the get-go. This in fact is where the bread comes in. Remember there's two elements in the Lord's table. You have the bread and the cup. The bread represents the body which he took, the human body that was required. Remember in Hebrews 10 it says, "A body you have created, you made for me." This is Jesus showing up in the manger. And he's a baby. He can't speak. He's a baby. But at the same time, he can because he's God. Son of God. Alright? So, he's speaking to God the Father from the manger. So the body you've created for me, and it goes through the whole story of how he's going to sacrifice an offering you didn't want, you know, but you create this body and eventually I'm going to go there to die. Woohoo. That's what's going. So the body was required. He had to have a human body to receive the imputation and judgment of the sins. And that occurred while during the sermon. Now the other part that occurred while he was doing that was the forensic spiritual death that's represented by, in the Old Testament, the blood. That in the New Testament is the cup. So the cup represents the blood, which represents Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross. Right? So those are the two things we celebrate when we have the Lord's table. And we go through that. And the whole point of learning that is to understand how it was that Jesus did it all. Or God through Jesus did it all. Because we were dead. We couldn't do anything. Death means you can't do anything. So no amount of being good, no amount of doing stuff, no amount of nothing. Because you're dead. From that perspective. You cannot perform in that venue. Now, you can walk around just fine and go down here and have a good time and whatever. That's fine. Okay. You got that. But you can't do anything with God. It's only what God does for you that matters. That's why it's faith alone. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness means that we are cleansed from all sins of ignorance that we have committed to that point. Unknown sins are forgiven at the same moment that we confess any sin we can recall. So they actually, the Holy Spirit works in us to recall sin, if he has to. In many cases, he wouldn't have to, because you'd know. So, or you would know the latest one, maybe. Or some of them. Whatever. The point, that doesn't matter. You will have a recall cycle, and you'll be able to figure something out. This forgiveness and purification completely restores the believer from Satan's cosmic system into God's spiritual power system experientially. Key word, experientially. Positionally, you never left. This is your experience. This is how you're conducting your life in time on the earth in the devil's world. It's important. You've got to separate these ideas. Because your position is never violated. That is permanently and irrevocably established by your relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the 40 things. Or at least 40. Probably more. But that's the number we got. So we go 40. That's the 40 things. That's irrevocable. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Romans 11:29. So that's your position. And all those assets that we receive are always setting us up to be able to fulfill the mandates that God provides for us experientially. Remember, God never asks us to do anything that can't be done. That's why Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Why? How do you do it? Keep on walking by means of the Spirit. That's how. And the Holy Spirit will teach you. The Holy Spirit teaches us to deny ungodliness and all wrongdoing. You see, it's all about grace. So additional passages that address this principle include 1 Corinthians 11:31. If you judge yourselves, you shall not be judged. This is a view of the same thing. When you judge yourself, you're recognizing that you have made have an error in your life, a sin. Just define it that way. And you made an adjustment. How? You recognize it and you change your thinking. That's it. Goes right back to the same principle. God wants us to come clean. See, he wants us to be responsible for our failures. That's it. See, that's the issue. We need to be responsible. We need to take responsibility. And he knows we can't deal with them all because we aren't going to remember them. But he's got that covered, you see, because he forgives and he purifies us from everything else. It's you remember anyone. Therefore, before we partake of the communion elements that represent Jesus' work on the cross, we search our souls and evaluate ourselves. And if any sin is found, we simply acknowledge it to God alone before we take of the elements. See, the mandates there in the scripture in 1 Corinthians 11 tell us that we're not to take of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. And it actually warns individuals, especially in that period of time. Remember, we're way downstream in the church age, where the obfuscation and smoke and mirrors of the devil's world are magnified much more than they were then. So the consequences of making a bad decision here are less than they were then. Okay? They had the people, they had the apostles who had the instruction from Jesus Christ himself telling them what they needed to do. We're a few generations past that. And there's no apostle around here. All right. So the obfuscation and lack of clarity is much greater today, which means that the consequences for negative volition aren't so instant. You know, Ananias and Sapphira figured out real quick that that wasn't what they wanted to do. You know, they lied to Peter. Actually, Peter says, no, they didn't lie to me. They lied to the Holy Spirit and they dropped dead. They ain't happened lately. Why? Well, I ain't Peter. And there was any other pastor around here. Okay? And neither is that guy over there in Rome. So the point here is that no one has the authority of the apostle right now. There's pastor teachers, but there's no apostles. And the apostles had unique capacity. And in that particular egregious situation, I mean, that's a really cool study when you look at it, but it explains you how people, you know, they were jealous of Barnabas. And Barnabas had sold everything and given it to the church so that he could go on the missionary journeys with Paul and the boys. Well, they wanted the praise that Barnabas got for doing that, but they didn't want to give it up. So they made it look like it. They lied to the Holy Spirit. That was a non sequitur with God. Not happening. You are dead. Okay, consequences. Bad decisions, limited future options. In their case, they went into the ground. actually their body did, and their soul went to be with Jesus. But at the judgment seat, there's going to be a problem for them. You died to sin and to death. Oh, not a good thing. Smoke and fire. Okay? Lots of wood, hay, and straw there. So the point is that we simply acknowledge it, and it's cleared. The deck's cleared. We simply acknowledge any sin, but we discover with the result that we will not be judged for it or any other sin. Ephesians 5:14-17 describes the same concept. Wake up, sleeper. Rise from the dead, that's rebound from temporal death in Satan's cosmic system, and Christ will shine on you. So here you have a believer who's violating the principle of walking by means of the Spirit. In fact, that we get to the mandate in a minute, that's 18, to stop being drunk and start being filled with the Spirit. That's this passage. Therefore, be alert regarding the accuracy of how you walk, not as foolish, but as wise. So here you're supposed to discern your status quo before God and make good decisions from a position of strength. That's all it's asking. Buying back the time, that's the concept of redeeming. Redeeming means to purchase back, which means we actually can buy back time by positive volition. Our life can be extended. And the better way to look at that is it won't be shortened. Because a lot of believers that make bad decisions from a position of weakness end up dead sooner than they ought to. It's called the sin of the death. In our country, we've got lots of people involved with that. It's called opioid abuse. Big time problem. Lots of people getting to die. Many of them are believers. They made bad decision, and it was terminal. Okay, so those exist. If you buy back the time, you had positive listening to the Word of God, and your life was extended to a longer period of time, and you had more opportunity to glorify God as you deploy God's Word into your experience. More opportunity to have gold, silver, and precious stones. And that's the point of it all. At this point, glorify God through the experience. So bowing back the time or redeeming it because the days are evil. Verse 17, stop being ignorant and instead start understanding what the will of God is. This is a traditional stop-start concept that's inherent within the imperative mood. The phrase stop being ignorant and instead start understanding is the imperative mood. That's an important concept. Anytime you see an imperative mood from God's Word, the implication is that you are not doing what you're supposed to be doing. So you're supposed to stop doing one thing and start doing another. When God is telling you to keep on moving, it's always an indicative mood. Keep on hanging out, baby. Keep on hanging out. If you're doing the right thing, He just says, keep on walking. Keep on walking. And you'll notice generally in those cases, the walk is stoicheo, which means to walk in forms and lines and in organized manner. In other cases, when you have an imperative mood, it's always stop X and stop start Y. Because you're violating the principle of being out of fellowship or whatever it is that you're doing. You know, it's like when you're talking to a child that's running into the street. Stop! And come here. Okay, the kid's halfway out there and about ready to get run over by a trailer truck. Okay, and they do get out there, they're going to get run over by a trailer truck. So it's stop and get back over here. That's the concept. Okay, so God is warning us. He's saying, stop X and start Y. 18, there's our passage. We got another imperative here. And stop being drunk with wine, which is dissipation. Now that relates back to the passage in verse 14. Wake up, you sleeper. Context. People are out of line. They're doing the wrong thing. Not focusing on God's will. So here's the mandate. Stop X and start Y. Stop being drunk with wine, which is dissipation, because you're sleeping. But instead, start being filled with or being controlled by the Spirit. Again, stop, start phrases in the imperative mood. That's built into the context when you understand. And you can look at that. We've studied it before. Daniel Wallace gives a great explanation of it in his Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics. The stop, start concept that's inherent within the imperative. In verse 18, the present passive imperative of the Greek word poleroo, that's translated filled, has several meanings. So again, the filling of the Spirit produces multiple functions in the believer. And these are a couple of them. First, it means to be filled up a deficiency, so that it refers to the filling of the Spirit inside God's spiritual power system, filling up the deficiency that the natural human being has regarding his understanding and complying with God's mandate. See, we understand that the natural man does not understand the things of God. Well, neither does the believer out of fellowship. See, there's no difference. Carnal death and spiritual death look the same. That's an important concept. Which means a person operating in carnal or cosmic death looks exactly, functionally, experientially, as a unbeliever. Why? There's no doctrine running through their head. Okay? That's why. And any doctrine they do have is being misapplied. You cannot operate with doctrine minus the ministry of the Spirit. Oh, yeah, you think you can. So does the unbeliever. But they can't. Dead is dead. So that's the point here. The Holy Spirit is required for this to play. God's Word does not work in a person minus the Spirit. Does not work. Which means an unbeliever has to believe in Jesus Christ before they have a clue. And a believer has to be in fellowship before they have a clue. Period. End of story. Because you're dead. Okay? It's just a question of what kind of death it is. But functionally, from an experiential perspective, in your application of God's Word to your experience, it is no different. Now, positionally, there's a huge difference. Unbelievers are going to like a fire. Believers are going to heaven. But they're both operating in the same exact system in this category of death. One doesn't have any choice because that's what they are, and the other one does have a choice, but they're choosing not to. Okay, that's why sometimes I get to the point of a sin and a death, because God's not putting up with that crap. So it also means to fully possess. So the means that filling the Holy Spirit provides the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit. And the divine power that is required to execute the plan of God for your life. See, that's the pure spiritual power system that we receive at the moment we are saved. The Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life that demands a supernatural means of execution. It can only be executed with the power provided by God, the Holy Spirit. That's critical to understand that. It can only be operated under the power of the Spirit, which means that you can have all the ideas from God's Word that you want. But if you don't have the ministry of the Spirit functioning in your life, it's spinning its wheels. It will be misapplied. It will inevitably become legalism and ritual or some other kind of do-gooderism. The church is filled with this. People who think they're doing the right things and they have good intentions and all this stuff, but if they're functioning under the ministry of the Spirit, what they're doing is at best human good. And it may be evil. Okay, there's a really narrow point between human good and evil. Human good is what you do that you think pleases God that doesn't. But you ain't bothering nobody else. And then it turns to evil when you start making rules for other people because you're in charge. And now you made a law about that good thing you're doing, and that's evil. So you just join Satan ruling the world. You know? The road to hell is paved with Satanic ideas. Why is that? He's an angel of light. Remember that. He don't look like these weird guys on TV. He's an angel of light. What's that mean? Communicator of light. Remember, communicators, when the Bible talks about angel, it's talking about a communicator. Now there are, yes, a spiritual species of angels, true, but their major mission was to be communicators. You see. So, in the church age, the major angels are pastors. So the major group of individuals associated with Satan today are pastors. Not a good thing. And you will know them how? By their fruits. That's how you know them. Are they teaching you how to be filled with the Spirit? Question mark. Or are they teaching you to be good? See, that's the problem. Being good without the filling of the Spirit is evil. Bad news! See, that's the thing. You've got to do the right thing in the right way. So, executed only by the power of the Holy Spirit. It means that fill up a specific quality. The filling of the Spirit, that means it's monadic. Remember, you have different kinds of anarthrous and monadic definitions. And they relate to the quality or quantity of the entity. In this case, it's monadic, so it means quantity. Quality, I mean. Specific quality, the filling of the Spirit provides the equality of power that is necessary for residence and function inside God's power system. God's power system is the only quality that is sufficient. See, we cannot execute the spiritual life in our own power. See, that's what the Galatians fell for. Remember, what Paul's big diatribe against to the Galatians was about the Judaizers that came along and said, "Hey guys, how are you saved? You went off and cut it off like they told you to do it so that you could be a Jew. But how are you saved? Faith and grace." Now, that wasn't from doing that stuff, was it? See, they stopped listening to Paul. And they started trying to live in their life by legalism. And a good song and dance came along by the Judaizers, and it sounded real good. If we go whack it just like they did back in the Old Testament, you can really have a hard time. A good time, man. You're going to be saved. You're going to be, oh, really? But Paul said, no! You see, that's the problem. Didn't apply. Don't go back to the Old Testament. And they weren't Jews. I mean, there's nothing wrong with doing that necessarily, but don't think you're doing any good about it. Not today. Back in the old days, yes. That's how the racial species was defined. And Abraham started it. The racial species. You're a spiritual species. You have an entirely different kind of circumcision. Your circumcision is in your head. It's in the soul. And it's there's a separation, so the old sin nature can't lock you down. That's the equivalency today. So it's entirely different. It means to fully influence. The filling of the Spirit inside God's spiritual power system influences the believer and enables the production of metabolized doctrine. This is how the Holy Spirit works in you. Philippians 2:12. It is God who's at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. God works in you. God is the one who's motivating you. God is the one that's leading you. You know, if you notice, there's operative words for Jesus relating to His function in His whole life. The Holy Spirit led Him. The Holy Spirit led Him. You see those words all through the Gospels. That's this. The Holy Spirit will lead you just in the same way. Okay? So you will have when you have the doctrine, you have the capacity to follow the lead of the Spirit. Jesus had the doctrine. He knew who He was. He knew what His mission was. He knew he knew the whole package. He also understood that in the final analysis that the Jews were going to reject Him. His disciples had a hard time with that. That was the truth. They were going to reject Him. The Jews were going to reject Him. And there was going to be a delay. And the church age is going to be inserted. That's why He told them, I have a whole lot of stuff to tell you, but you can't receive it. They weren't ready. They had no capacity. Why? They were not filled with the Spirit. Remember? They had the option of having the endowment of the Spirit. We've talked about this. They said no. They didn't do it. And they actually got it early. They got it 10 days early. Because when He went to heaven, the eleven that were left got the filling of the Spirit right there. And all the 120 left, other ones besides them, got it in the upper room on Pentecost. Okay, so that tells you how big Jesus' congregation was. 120 people. That's it. Of all the people in the land, He had 120 people in His church. That's it. Not very big. Very little. Very little. That's Jesus. In fact, everyone who was a believer in Jesus Christ, in the way that he needed to be believed in, was in that room. Why? That was the launch of the church age, and if you weren't there, you didn't have it. You got it later, maybe. In fact, maybe they did, because it kept rolling. But the point is, the core group, the constituency of Jesus' ministry was in that room. That's it. And He didn't go anywhere else. Hardly. I mean, He was sent who? To who? He was sent to Jews. That was His job. Now, He changed His mission, His general topic, to the universal group of the world later, in the last half of His ministry. But at the same time, He was sent to where? The gospel will go to the entire world. From where? Jerusalem. It's in Luke. I think it's Luke 21 or something. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, into the whole parts of the world. So that means everybody there in that room was His group. That was His group. That's how small it was. That's why He said to the followers, He says, you will do greater works than I. In scope. Why? Because it'll be, well, Peter, on Acts 2, he gives a sermon to the Jews who rejected Jesus and missed out on the upper room, and they baptized 5,000. He was bigger than Jesus on the first day out. Way bigger. And he was just Peter. Well, he was one of the big bosses in the church. But that just tells you the scope of things as it changed over. It's amazing. So the works of the believer in the church age today is much greater than that of Jesus while he was on the earth in the sense of the scope of their ministry, potentially. Much bigger. Of course, Jesus' work enables it all to happen. So it's the baseline of the whole thing. It's the point of the sphere and required. But the point is, it's pretty interesting when you think about it. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the confidence it gives us in you, for the blessings that we receive from you under the ministry of the Spirit and your word. Help us to recall and apply this doctrine as we face the challenges that you put into our lives or enable us to have in our lives to glorify you, to put the doctrine under pressure so that we can test it and verify that it works. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.